Well, we get back to our series in John chapter 13 to chapter 17. So we begin with a question, or a couple of questions. Christian friend, how close do you want to get to Jesus? What sort of relationship do you want with him? Well, please come with me to John chapter 15 and verses 9 to 16. We left off at verse 8 before Christmas, so we pick things up at verse 9, John 15, verses 9 to 16. And what we'll do is we'll simply open up these verses, and then we'll draw the lesson. So we're not going to divide it into points. I suppose there's 2 points, the exposition and then the lesson. Now, relationships. What is the greatest relationship of them all? It's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Listen to how Jesus describes their relationship. John 14, verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Or John 17, as Jesus prays, he says, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Verse 21, "that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us." So in this world of I, you, us, the Father, the Son, everything is shared. Everything is known. Each encircles the other. Each fills the other. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We can't even conceive of that. They're encircling each other. They fill each other. Inseparable. Glorious. Intimate. Wonderful. Complete. They're never alone, never parted. To the Father there can only ever be one Son, the beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son." It's lovely, isn't it? He's saying, "I love you so much. You're my beloved Son." And for the Son there can only ever be one Father, Abba Father, my Father. It's a universe, isn't it, of infinite love. It's the greatest relationship of them all. It's the divine original. So when we read verse 9, the words are staggering, aren't they? Verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." The love with which the Father loves the Son is the same love with which the Son loves his people. Now, in Sefton Park in Liverpool, there are a series of lakes. And the water from the top lake flows into the middle lake, and the water from the middle lake flows into the bottom lake. Well, as the love of the Father flows into the Son, so the love of the Son flows into his people. The undiluted, unpolluted love of God cascading down. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So, Christian friend, what sort of relationship do you want with Jesus? He says, "Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Don't block the flow. Don't back away. Don't have a change of heart. Remain in my love." So how do we do that? Especially when Jesus is in heaven. He's there. I'm here. How can we maintain this relationship? How can we remain in his love? Well, verse 10 tells us, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, Jesus left heaven and lived for 33 years on earth. How did he abide in his Father's love? He did it by keeping his commandments. And John is full of it. I'll just quote a number of verses. We haven't got time to go through them all. But John, as he turns them, I'll just read them. John 4, verse 34. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 6, 38. 5, "Come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8, verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And I'll just give you some other references if you're making notes. John 8:55, John 10:17-18, John 12:27-28, and we have it in John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So how does Jesus maintain his relationship with the Father? The relationship is maintained by words. He obeys the Father's commandments. Now that is the divine original, which we as people are then to imitate. So how do we remain in Jesus' love? Especially when he's in heaven and we're on earth, we do what he did when the Father was in heaven and he was on earth. We remain in Jesus' love by keeping his commandments. We listen to his words and we do them. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding in his love is not a mystical feeling. Hopefully it's felt. Hopefully there's passion. But abiding in his love comes down to simple obedience. Now, husband and wife are apart for a year. How does the wife remain in her husband's love? Well, every day they talk. They talk on the phone, they text each other, there's emails, all the other things and ways you can speak to one another. The relationship is sustained by words. And he tells her things to do. Just buy a new car. I don't care what car you buy, what colour it is, as long as it's got four seats in it, and as long as it's a diesel. And oh, pop in to see my mum once a month. And can you arrange for the gardener to come on a regular basis and keep the garden tidy, because when I left, the garden was in a good state. And all the money that you need is in the bank. I underwrite everything. Now his words guide her actions. They shape her choices. But imagine his wife says, well, he's away, he's not to know. Anyway, I'm the one who's driving the car. So never mind a diesel family car. I'm going to get a petrol-driven sports car. Well, I haven't got time to visit his mother. Well, I can't be bothered with the garden. And he won't know. He's away. He's not going to see. Is she abiding in his love? Is she thinking about him or is she thinking about herself? And what happens when he asks her, has she done it? What will she say? And what if he returns unexpectedly? Can you imagine the panic? So Christian friends, in John 15, the bridegroom is going away. He says to his bride, he says to the church, you are to sustain this relationship. You are to abide in my love. And you are to do it by doing exactly what I say. There is no other way, says Jesus. This relationship is to be maintained by words, by you keeping my words. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You can't get it more stark than that, can you? There is no other way, says Jesus. And what happens when we keep his commands? Well, not only do we abide in his love, but, says Jesus, you share his joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. I think the wife has a happy relationship. If she says one thing to her husband and then does another, not much of a relationship, is it? Not much joy there, not much closeness between them. Joy and obedience go together. Of course they do. We were thinking on Wednesday evening, we're looking at Romans 8 and verse 6. And Paul says this, he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded, what does that mean? Well, to be carnally minded is all about me. If you're carnally minded, you say, what about me? It's what I want, what I think. And because we're sinners, we think, well, if I get what I want, if things work out the way I want them to work out, then I will be happy. Actually, says Paul, it's death. To be carnally minded is death. Show me a self-centered Christian, and I have two questions. Number one, are they a Christian? Or are they just a Christianized evangelical unbeliever? And if they are a Christian, then there'll be no joy in their life. Self-centered Christians are miserable. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When it's all about Him, when I'm living for what He wants, there'll be life. There'll be peace. If you want to know real joy, says Jesus, it doesn't come down to singing the right hymns. Real joy that endures, that lasts, my joy, says Jesus, you'll find it by keeping my word. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. But it doesn't just stop there. Because it's an ever-growing joy. As you increasingly surrender to Him, it's a joy that grows, that increases, that flourishes, that deepens, and that reaches its fullness in the age to come. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, look now at verse 12. Verse 12 follows on from verse 9. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We're back to Sefton Park. We had three lakes before, now we've got a fourth lake. As the Father loves the Son, as the Son loves His people, so His people are to love one another. So Christian friends, our love for one another is to mirror Christ's love for us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So how extreme are you prepared to be? In the upper room, He washes His disciples' feet. So whose feet do you wash? In Gethsemane, He goes against every self-preserving instinct. He's horrified by the prospect of the cross, but He says, not my will, but your will be done. So who do I put myself out for? Or does it come back to that self-preserving instinct, about how I feel about it? That's interesting. If you look in verse 10, Jesus speaks of commandments, plural. There's an S at the end. In verse 12, Jesus speaks of commandment, singular. Because this commandment tests every other commandment. Now, I know brothers and sisters who are very hot on all sorts of commandments, except this one, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a classic, really. You know, we all meet believers. Very hot on what God says elsewhere. But when it comes to this commandment, to loving one another as I have loved you, well, when it comes to foot washers, they've left the building. And when it comes to family life, they stay in their bedroom. And when it comes to meeting the needs of others, they're often the first to complain, yeah, but what about me? Says Jesus, verse 12, this is where love really hits the road. This is where abiding in my love really begins. Don't go around claiming you're a follower of Jesus and you do all those other commandments if there's no evidence of you keeping this commandment. And then Jesus spells out in verse 13 the true dimensions of loving others as He has loved us. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That you love one another as I have loved you. How far did Jesus go to love us? How extreme did He get? Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He went to the cross, didn't He? And the Holy One was made to be sin. And the Blessed One was made a curse. And the Beloved Son was not spared. He bore our sins. He was exposed to God's hatred of sin. And He was consumed in the unquenchable fire. And we look at that, don't we? And we say to Jesus, you did all that for me. And he says, yes. Now go and love your brothers and sisters as I have loved you. You go, you lay down your life in 1,000,000 selfless acts. You put yourselves out for them. You please them, even though it means paining yourself. You put yourself to death by serving them. Don't focus on the cost. Don't start thinking about thresholds. Don't start thinking, well, that's a bit too much. That's a bit too extreme, says Jesus. You focus on their needs. And don't just do it for the attractive, easy ones. Go to those brothers. Go to those sisters who are hard work. You love the unlovely, just as I have loved you. Look at verse 14. If you lay claim, says Jesus, to being a believer, rather than a Christianized evangelical unbeliever, if you really are his friends, then you'll do whatever he commands you. You claim to be a believer, says Jesus, you will do whatever I command. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Which means, first and foremost, this command. The commandment that tests every other commandment. Loving your brothers and sisters as I have loved you. You claim to be mine, claim to be my friend. Then you will keep this commandment, first and foremost. Loving your brothers and sisters as I have loved you. So, Christian friend, do you lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in this church? In your fellowship group? Not those who are outside the church. You know, you've got Christian friends outside the church. Well, that's easy, because you can pick and choose your Christian friends outside the church, and you go for the attractive ones, the ones who are like you, the ones you like. In the church, you can't pick and choose, can you? We're stuck with each other. I'm stuck with you, you're stuck with me, we're stuck with each other. And we're all shapes and sizes, and there are loads of people here you won't get on with, who rub you up the wrong way, who annoy you. Yes? Well, of course there are, because we all hear it, don't we? Do you know what someone said to me? We're to love those he's put us with. A question and answer session was organized at a church, and there was one young woman, a recent convert, and she asked the church leaders this question. She said, would you be willing to die for me? Sounded a bit extreme, didn't it? It caught them off guard. But the question is not off limits, is it? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the love. You lay down your life. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Okay, well, this now raises a question, doesn't it? Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So if Jesus' friends are those who obey, are his people then no better than slaves? After all, slaves have to do what they're told, don't they? What's the difference between friends and slaves? Are his friends his slaves in that sense? Well, verse 15, he clarifies it. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Servants, slaves, they simply do as they're told. Whereas friends are taken into confidence. I have a friend. There's lots of people working for him. I won't say they're slaving for him, but they work for him. But there's a distance. He tells them what to do and they do it. But when we meet up, because we're friends, he shares with me his heart, the things on his heart. We share secrets with each other in that sense. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, because you know what I am doing. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Says Jesus, I've kept nothing back. I haven't held you at arm's length. I've taken you into my confidence. I've told you all my heart. What the Father has said to me, I've passed on to you. You're in the know. Which is why, for Christians, obedience is a delight, isn't it? Because we're in the know. We're in on the plan. We're not slaves being told to go there, do this. We've been brought into the confidence of God. I know the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son. I know what makes their heart beat. And by my obedience, I show that it makes my heart beat too. I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And there's a sense in which the all things that he's heard from his Father, he's unfolded them to his disciples, but he'll go on unfolding them for all eternity. So believers are the friends of Jesus. But in case we get the wrong end of the stick, because, you know, friends can be best mates, and you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, Jesus tells us in verse 16 that the relationship is asymmetrical. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus said the disciples, they didn't attach themselves to Jesus. On the contrary, I chose you. This friendship is on my terms. It's an asymmetrical relationship. I chose you. I lay down my life for you. I've given you my commands. I've let you into my secrets. To the end, says Jesus, that you might bear fruit. Fruit that remains. Fruit that lasts. What does he mean? What's fruit? Well, it's Christ-shaped lives, isn't it? Christ-shaped lives which are spent for Jesus. Christ-shaped relationships with your brothers and sisters. Christ-shaped relationships with the world beyond, because there are other disciples to be made. Jesus picking up what he said, isn't he, in verses 1 to 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. But bearing fruit, obeying Jesus, it puts us on the stretch, doesn't it? We're unequal to it. Of course we are, which is why Jesus says this in verse 16. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You see the picture, there's a knock at the door. Hello, looks a stranger to me. He tells me he's a friend of Josh, my son. He says, well, can you help me? He says, Josh has told me all about you. And as he tells me the things that Josh has said to him, it's very clear that he's Josh's friend. And because he comes for help in the name of my son, because he comes for help in Josh's name, well, any friend of his is a friend of mine, and therefore I will give him whatever he needs. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. See what Jesus is saying? He's getting to the end of this long sentence. He's been talking about obedience, remaining in his love. It'll put you on the stretch. Even as we talked about it, you thought, this is impossible. How can I do all this? Well, he's saying this. All that you need to remain in my love, all that you need to keep my commandments, all that you need to keep the commandment to love one another as I have loved you, all that you need to bear fruit, it's going to put you on the stretch. You're going to be unequal to it. You say, I can't do it. So what do? You go to the Father and you lay claim to Jesus' friendship. You go in his name. And because of that, because you ask, the Father will give all that you need to do his will for Jesus' sake. If you like, the Father underwrites it all. Well, that's the exposition. As we've seen in John 13, 14, 15, there's a very, very tight wording, isn't it? It's so much packed into a very small space. He's going away. He's only got a little time with his disciples, so Christ packs it all in. It's very dense. So I hope you followed through the exposition. So what's the lesson? Well, whose gospel is this? It's John's gospel. Who was John? Well, we're told a number of times in John's Gospel, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was uniquely close to Jesus. He was Jesus' best friend. As we've seen, he's the man at the Last Supper who's leaning on Jesus' chest. That's how close they are. I don't know whether you're in a relationship with a pure relationship with another man where you've actually leant on someone's chest. You're that close to them. That's how close John is to Jesus. He's the man to whom Jesus reveals his secrets. So he's told his disciples one of them is going to betray him. And 13 verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke, who's the one who's going to betray him. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? This is John. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. The one to whom Jesus reveals his secret is John, not to the others. Unique among the disciples, he's the one who knows what Jesus is doing. He's the disciple who stands at the cross when all the other disciples have run away. He's the disciple who sees into the empty tomb and believes. Peter sees into the empty tomb and doesn't know what to think. John gets there first. He believes. And he's the disciple by the Sea of Tiberias, as we thought about last week, who is the first to recognize Jesus. He says, it's the Lord. In other words, John enjoys a closeness to Jesus which the other disciples do not. He knows Jesus' secrets when the others are in the dark. Even Peter has to ask John what's going on. John witnesses what the others do not witness. He understands when the others are slow to understand. He recognizes the Lord when the others yet can't see him. He has a closeness to Jesus which the other disciples do not enjoy. He's the beloved disciple. So, Christian friend, how close do you want to get to Jesus? What sort of relationship do you want with him? Do you want to be the beloved disciple? Do you want to get as close as John? Do you? Now, Christ chooses John to be closer than the others. He's chosen for that role. But by the Spirit, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, this friendship, this intimacy is now open to you all. One of the great messages of John's Gospel. You can be where John was. This intimacy, this friendship is now open to all of God's people. You can all become the beloved disciple. Not just leaning on Jesus' bosom, but Jesus dwelling in our bosom. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, reveal myself to him. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you want to become the beloved disciple? So how can we find it? How can we know such closeness? Well, we've just been reading two verses, haven't we? He who has my commandments and keeps them. It's he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Do you want to become the beloved disciple? Then says Jesus, you must listen to my voice, you must listen to my words, and do them. If you do, says Jesus, verse 10, you'll remain in my love. If you keep my commands, verse 11, you'll find that my joy will be in you. And as my friend, verse 15, I'll share my secrets with you. I'll tell you things that I won't tell to others. And verse 16, you'll bear fruit. Fruit that endures. And the Father will underwrite it all. everything you need, the Father will underwrite. I'm not putting something beyond you that's impossible for you. Because as you feel you're on the stretch, and you feel, how can I? I'll give you the assurance that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. He'll underwrite it. He'll enable you to get that close. So, Christian friend, how close do you want to get to Jesus? It comes down to simple obedience. A brother, stepped out in a matter of obedience, and it was costly. And the next time I saw him, what struck me is he was full of joy, full of the Lord, full of the pleasure of these things. Obeying Christ didn't kill him. Obeying Christ didn't turn him into a legalist. By obeying Christ, he was full of Christ, full of the Lord. You could see the light in his eyes. So how seriously do you take obedience? Are you a Christianized evangelical unbeliever? Or are you a lover of Jesus Christ? Do you say, well, what about me? What's in it for me? This is what I think. This is what I want. And you sort of coat it all in a sort of spiritual claptrap. So it sounds sort of, you know, holy and spiritual, but actually it comes down to what you want and what you think and what you desire and what you're going to do. Or do you say, what about him? What's in it for him? What does Jesus think? What does Jesus want me to do? Do you bow the knee to yourself? I'm Lord. Or do you bow the knee to Jesus, the Lord? Now, of course, all true Christians are selfish at times. We all are. But true Christians are not dominated by self-interest. They're not dominated by me, me, me. They're ruled by the word of Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. They bow the knee to him. So who do you bow the knee to? Whose word rules your life? Is it Christ's word that rules your life? Or is it your word that rules your life? Are you a true believer? Or are you a Christianized, evangelical unbeliever? When people get baptized, what do we ask them? One of the questions runs like this. Are you willing to do whatever Jesus commands you? Are you willing to do whatever Jesus commands you? How seriously do you take obedience? And how teachable are you? Because I can only live out what I know. I can only keep the commandments I know about. I can't keep commandments if I don't know what those commandments are. So what efforts do you make to find out what Christ's commands are? I mean, how do you spend your money? How much of your money do you give to the Lord? Do you give a tithe? Do you give a tenth? And do you give your money through the church? What does Christ say? There's a lot to say about giving. Or marriage. You know, what is a Christ-like husband? What is a Christ-like wife? What does Christ say about sex? What does Christ say about singleness? Or children? Is mine a child-centered home? Or is it a Christ-centered home? And elders? You know, are elders there just for a bit of sort of friendly advice and you can take it or leave it? What does Christ claim for his elders? And church life? Is church life just sort of a pick and mix? You know, sometimes I go to a supermarket or I go to a corner shop and I can just do what I like. Are we freelance Christians? Can you have a believer who is not devoted to church life? Not if you take the commands of Christ seriously. And leisure, my free time. Do I sit on my lees? Or do I go in for recreation? Because actually one of those is ungodly and one of those is Christ-like. Which is it? What does Christ say about my free time? And brothers and sisters in the Lord, how much of the New Testament is about relationships? Stacks of it, isn't there? Do I know it? Do I keep it? And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? How teachable am I? You can only live out what you know. You can't keep commandments you don't know anything about. So can I really spend my money, get married, raise a family, relax, belong to a church, relate to fellow believers, etc., 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 and not know Christ's specific commands which shape all of these things? Are we happy to approximate? Which actually means I'm actually stricter than Christ over here, and I'm laxer than Christ over here. Do we guess? Do we rely on what someone told us somewhere, sometime? I think. I read about it somewhere. Do we go on what feels good? Do we rely on a sort of happy providence? I didn't know what the will of God was, but what? Happy providence came my way. That must be the will of God. And maybe on top of all of this, to choose to come once on a Sunday and never on a Wednesday. Because I don't need the teaching. When this is Christ's appointed method for teaching his people his commandments. How can I obey him if I don't know what he says? So how seriously do you take obedience? How teachable are you? Are you willing to do whatever he commands you? And when I preach a message like this, and I say something like Sunday, don't think once, think twice, morning and evening, and I mention Wednesdays and excuse me, other opportunities, and I say get involved with God's people, get involved in God's work, be wholeheartedly committed to the life of the church, the people of the church, the works of the church. Live for Jesus without restraints, without regrets. I sometimes think that some people think I say these things because it makes me feel better. You know, that I'll be really encouraged when I see a good number turning out. I say these things because that's what a pastor's supposed to say. You know, if anyone's going to say them, well, I suppose you ought to say them. Why do I say it? Why do we bash on about these things? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I say it because it's true. Because it's Christ's words to us. So that you find his commandments and do them. And by doing his commandments, remain in his love. And by remaining in his love, have the joy that perhaps you complain isn't in your Christian life. And so that you'll bear fruit. So you'll live in dependence upon him. It's so that you will know what John knew. It's so that you can come into the inner circle of intimacy, communion with Jesus. So lean on Jesus' breast. To know his secrets, to stand at the cross, to see, believe, and tell others, to be the first to discern, it's the Lord, and therefore to be unashamed at his return, so that your joy on that day may be full. Why do we preach it? It's so that you won't die a Christianized, evangelical unbeliever. But you'll live as a beloved disciple, abiding in his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we talk about these things, we're just conscious of how far short we have fallen of your glory. And the Lord, we're great sinners. We pray that you would cleanse and wash us in the blood. We pray that you would wash us clean and treasure up the two mites of our love and meet our little love with your great love. And our Father, we pray that you would underwrite everything, that we might hear the voice of our Redeemer and Lord and do his words with all our heart, not merely hearers, but doers of the word, and that we might therefore remain in his love and know his joy and be brought into the secrets as friends and bear much fruit to your glory. O, our God, we pray that you would spare us from hearing and walking away and forgetting. Write these things upon our hearts. Take them as a branding iron, that they may leave their mark forever. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.